Good evening, everyone. Give you a warm welcome to our service this evening as we come and worship God. Hopefully you've received one of these notice sheets, either by email or by paper. Just a couple of things to call out. Our house groups meet on Wednesday, various locations and times. Hamilton's at 2:30, Witherspoon's at 7 o'clock, the Collard's at 7:30, and the Coop's at 7:30. If you've not been to a house group before and you want to know more about them, then please speak to Ali, myself, or one of the other group leaders, and we can get you set up and give you the address for Wednesday. Someone else to call out is just we are looking to run a holiday club this year in August, from August the 8th to August the 12th. And if you're interested in helping out, then there will be a meeting on Friday evening. Meeting doesn't really entice many people to come along, so before the meeting there will be a barbecue at the Donnelly's at 6 o'clock. So if you're free 6 o'clock onwards on Friday evening, then do make your way down to the Donnelly's. If you're interested in the barbecue and not so much helping with the holiday club that will promise to pray or make juice or do something in August, then that's good enough reason to come along and enjoy the barbecue. So please do that Friday at 6 o'clock. At the Donnelly's house. As a call to worship, I'm going to read a couple of verses just from the book of Romans, where Paul kind of gives us a bit of an instruction in terms of how we should live our life. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is good, and acceptable and perfect. As we live our lives as Christians, or as we seek to serve God, we do that only through His grace, and we're going to stand and sing our opening worship to God, Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Let's bow our heads and our hearts as we come before our loving God this evening. Father, we do come before you and we do want to thank you for that amazing grace that brought us back into your presence, that brought us back into your fold. We thank you with all our hearts for all that you have done for us, and we want to praise and glorify your name this evening, Lord. We thank you for creation as we look outside and we see this nice day, and as we head into summer and we look forward to sunshine and nice warm days, we thank you for the flowers and the trees that we see, for the green grass, for the way that you keep seasons in order. And although sometimes it feels that we get all four seasons in one day, we know that you have all things in control and you have all things planned. Father, we thank you for creation, for every living creature, including ourselves. Father, we thank you for our salvation, that although we're not in the place where you would want us to be, we're not in that place where the whole of human mankind is with you as you would have planned. We thank you that through the death of Jesus that we have salvation and we can be brought back into your family. And Father, we thank you for all the things that you've given to us. We do thank you for our own families, for those that we love. And Father, we thank you for each one. We thank you for our church family, for those that can gather here this evening, for those that are at home or perhaps doing other things. Father, we thank you that we are a body of your people. We thank you for each other. We thank you that we can uphold each other in prayer, that we can support one another, that we can be there to help and to assist and just to spur one another on just to love and good deeds. But Father, we thank you for each other. We thank you for this time when we can take time out of our busy lives to worship you. And Father, we would ask that our time this evening would be spent solely focusing on you, focusing on your word. Father, we just ask that you'll give us ears to hear and hearts to obey with willingness in the right way. Father, we just pray that you'll bless our time together and encourage us in your name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing again. My heart is filled with thankfulness for all that God has done for us. To him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again. Let's bow our heads again in prayer as we talk to our God. The reason why we're here this evening. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we bow before you again, humbled by your presence and your holiness, your love, and most of all, your forgiveness, Lord. Despite all that we have done and keep doing, we thank you for Jesus, for his life, his example, and for paying that ultimate price to restore us to God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit filling us, inspiring us, and spurring us on in our Christian lives. We thank you that you're unseen and yet present in all that we be, present here with us this evening in our words and in our songs of worship, present as we meet to proclaim your love, seek your truth, and hear your word, present here in this building through the years that we've been here and for the witness before that, present in our community, present with the people who live round about, and present with ourselves in the good times and those not so good. Present in all our avenues of life, leading and sustaining and guiding, helping us always to trust in you, to acknowledge your ways and to walk in your paths. And yet, Lord, we know that we don't always walk in your ways. We go our own way, we do our own thing, and we would confess before you this evening the times, even in the past week, that we've gone our own way. Thought or said the wrong thing. Watched or read something that wasn't benefiting us or drawing us closer to you. And as we confess, Lord, we ask you to forgive us. And as we ask for forgiveness, we ask for your strength in our daily lives, asking that you'll draw us nearer and nearer to you. Father, we thank you that you are a God who listens to our prayers, our individual prayers, that you're concerned about our daily lives. And we do seek your aid this evening, Father. We pray for those in London and in Manchester, for those that have lost loved ones in the last few weeks, for those that are being cared for in hospital, and even, Father, for those who perhaps are attending this concert this evening that will bring back memories. Father, we pray that you'll be near each one. We think also of those in Afghanistan facing the aftermath of an attack, and for those in Syria, Egypt, and in other countries where fighting and attacks are near everyday occurrences. Father, we pray that you'll be with them all. Father, we don't understand it. We just pray for safety, and we know that you have all things in control, Father. And we just pray that you will help us to understand why these things happen. Father, impress on us the urgency of telling people of their need for a Saviour, because our days on earth are so frail and can be so short. Father, we know that you've given us a message. We pray that you'll give us words to proclaim and people to talk to. Father, we thank you for those, and remember those in other lands who have gone out and are proclaiming your gospel and just doing what you ask. We pray for Donald and Christine McDonald in Zambia, and ask that you'll give them all that they stand in need of in health and in support, and in the way that they look after the boys on the farm and those that need help there. Be with them and let them know of our love and concern. We pray for the church in Malawi, for Pastors Lapson and Rogers, and for the Christians in that land that again face daily shortages and daily concerns. Father, we don't have perhaps the same concerns as other Christians, but we have concerns nonetheless. Concerns for our families, our neighbours, who don't know you as Lord and Saviour. Concerns for our purpose as a church, for reaching those round about us, for pastoring and invigorating our own congregation and church to have a vision and to be following in the steps and the way that you would lead us. For young people within our church and in our community, for those growing up outside with little knowledge of you, little concern for their own souls. Father, we pray for them. We pray for us that we would have the ways and means to reach them. For older people too, busy with work or life and perhaps long since thought about God or their eternal salvation. Father, we pray as a church and as individuals that you'll give us ideas and visions and purpose as well as a willing disposition to do whatever it is that you would have us do. Father, we love to talk to you because we know that you listen. We pray that as we bow, we'll have the assurance that you've heard our prayers and that you'll look to answer them in your time. Amen. Let's stand and sing again. Psalm number 104. It'll go up on the screen. The tune will be known to us. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise him. Lord, my God, you are so great. I think you become one of our old favourites.
I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on your heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him, who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. God bless. Reading to us. Thanks, Alan.
Well, good evening. You've got your Bibles with you. It'd be great to keep them open. That passage in Revelation chapter 4, as we look through that. We're just going to, we've got a little bit of a gap, I think, in the evenings this week and next week. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 4 this week and chapter 5 next week. A great kind of pair of chapters that fit together and give us this incredible insight that is been given to John, and which John, in turn, through the book of Revelation, passes on to us and to the church.
So that's the plan for this evening and next Sunday evening as well. But before we get stuck into that, unless you've been living under a large stone for the last few weeks, you'll probably notice that this Thursday that we have the opportunity to go to the polls and vote again. This time the voting is for the general election. You may be slightly kind of tired of voting for various things. There seems to have been an awful lot recently, but there's no doubt that this vote in a general election is a real significant vote. The result of this election will have a big effect on the shaping our country over the next 5 years and beyond that. I think when we think of political things and all the things that are kind of tied up together with that, we've got uncertainty going on about Brexit. What's that going to look like? Is that going to happen? What will that mean? There's no doubt that for us, the issue of Scottish independence will kind of rear its head again, and there's that kind of uncertainty and that kind of stress to go through as well. Now, we live in this country in what we might think of as quite politically unstable times, and not just in this country either. We think further afield, President Trump seems to struggle to keep his name out of the newspapers for various reasons. And if we were to think in other areas of the political systems in certain countries in the Middle East or even further afield, there's real uncertainty there. There's real worry. There's real concern as to what's going on. I don't know if that's the kind of stuff that bothers you much. I don't know how much thought you put into political things, whether you rely on that a lot or whether you're kind of indifferent to it. But I think one thing that should be on our minds more, one thing that we should be more aware of, is not political, but rather the uncertainty and the upheaval which is going on in the church. Again, both in our country and all around the world, this kind of upheaval that can take a whole number of different forms, whether it's churches rejecting and kind of turning away from the clear teaching of the Bible, which is much more the case in the Western world, or whether it's in other parts of the world, the churches which are holding fast to the truth, but because of that commitment are suffering all sorts of persecution, where people are being killed for their faith, where families are being torn apart. And I do think that the state of our world politically, and particularly that which is going on in the church, that should be something that we're aware of. And it ultimately should be something that drives us to our need in prayer, helps us recognize our complete dependence on God. As we look at the church, we look at the weaknesses and the failings of the church. You know, I do think it's right that we are concerned about that. We're upset about that when we see things that aren't right. And yet the point of Revelation chapter 4 that we're looking at this week and chapter 5 that we'll look at next week is that although these things may disappoint us, although it might be right to be upset about certain things that go on, well, these things should never cause us to doubt God. These things should never cause us to wonder, you know, maybe are things out of God's hands? Has God let it slip? These things should never cause us to be fatalistic in a sort of, oh, it's just too bad. It's too bad nothing good could possibly happen. Instead, these chapters are chapters that invite us, call us to turn back to Him, to recognize that He is the King, and to worship Him, to have confidence that God has got it under control, that God, the Creator, is a sovereign Lord over all His creation. You might remember, I think it was almost 2 years ago actually when I looked it up, that we looked through the first three chapters of Revelation. That's the letters to the seven churches, and we looked through those letters. Actually, John writes the whole book of Revelation to these churches. And you might remember that these were, just as the churches today, churches that were going through hard times. Churches that were struggling, again, with difficulty from within, the temptation to compromise, the temptation to ignore what God said. And then also kind of pressure and persecution from outside. And the point of Revelation is this letter is written to these churches to encourage them to persevere, to encourage them to keep going in the face of opposition. And the point of chapters 4 and 5 really fits in with that purpose of the letter as a whole, to encourage the church, to help us to keep on going and to move us to worship God, not to doubt God, but instead to worship God. And how does it do that? Well, in these chapters, it does that by revealing to us. That's where the name comes from. A revelation is revealing to us a heavenly perspective. It's revealing to us, God revealing to John, revealing to us how things truly are. And before we get stuck into this chapter, this, we're saying really that is the point of the book of Revelation as a whole. Often it's a book that has a slightly strange reputation. People kind of do all sorts of weird and wonderful things with it. It often has this, people have this idea that it's kind of like a road map. And if we really read it carefully, we'd be able to predict the future and we can kind of tick boxes and say, well, that means that. It's actually not a book particularly all about the future. It's much more a book about the present. It is a revealing of how things truly are in the here and the now. A look, we might think, kind of behind the curtain into the true situation of the spiritual world that we live in. And we're going to see it's a world where God sits on the throne. It is a universe where God is in control. And so as we look at chapter 4, it really splits into two sections. Verses 1 through to 7 are kind of setting the scene, building the stage, as it were. And then in verses 8 through to 11, John describes the action that takes place on that great stage. And so let's have a look firstly at those first seven verses. And what we see here is the heavenly throne room. The heavenly throne room. We read that John is taken up through this open door in heaven, and he describes to us what it is that he sees. And this description is really basically based around two things. The first thing that John sees, the first thing John makes clear to us about this heavenly throne room that he describes to us is God on his throne. Verse 2, behold, a throne stood in heaven. The throne here, really throughout the book of Revelation, it's a symbol of kind of authority, of rule, and of control. And here is a throne in heaven. This is not an earthly throne over a particular region or a particular country. But this is a universal heavenly throne. It shows kind of rule and control over all things. One commentator describes this scene as the control room at supreme headquarters. That idea that everything that happens down on earth, everything that happens everywhere in the universe, is under the reign and under the control of this heavenly throne. And the key thing about this throne, the key thing that John tells us is that this throne is not empty. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And John gives us this incredible picture of God on his throne. The throne is not, as so many people are tempted to say, it's an empty throne where God has abdicated his power and we're just at the kind of the whim of creation. Everything is random. No, there's a throne and God is seated on this throne. And God and John, sorry, gives us this incredible picture. And before we look at that in too much detail, it's worth saying this is not John trying to give us a description that we could kind of draw. If you brought a sketchbook with you, put that away, you'll probably end up with something very weird looking and confusing, perhaps slightly heretical. So the best way really of thinking of this description that John gives us, what he's doing, he's kind of picking various images and pictures which speak about the presence of God and what God is like, the character of God. A lot of them are kind of images and pictures from the Old Testament. And he's just kind of piling them up one on top of the other, on top of the other, on top of the other to give this enormous impression of what is happening, of what he sees in this heavenly throne room. So all these different images kind of coalescing together. We get these precious stones of jasper and carnelian and an emerald in verse 3, really representing God's beauty, God's majesty. There is a rainbow. It's there to remind us of God's covenant with Noah, the promise that God made to Noah. It reminds us of that whole event of the flood, that this is a God who will judge the wicked, but who will also protect his people. Now we see in verse 5 there is lightning, there is thunder, and that is how the prophet Ezekiel describes the scene around God's throne with this lightning and thunder. It's also a reminder even back even further to God's presence at Mount Sinai, where in the book of Exodus, where God gives his law to his people. We read as well, there are seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. That's speaking there about the Holy Spirit. Earlier on in Revelation, that's been introduced as providing for the church and making the church's needs known to God, empowering the church. And then finally, verse 6, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And really that's here to show that there's this incredible separation between God and everything else. It's God is completely holy. He is pure. He is set apart. And that sea also has links. Most people would think it has links back into the Old Testament to the temple, where there was a huge basin out in the front of the temple filled with water. And that was called the sea. It was used for kind of ritual washing of the priests and the sacrifices. Again, it's that same idea of God's perfect purity and holiness. And nothing impure was allowed into the temple. Well, here we see this sea spread out in front of God. He is perfectly pure. He is perfectly holy. And we could spend all evening looking into each one of these images, kind of trace it through the Bible, work out where it's come from, really digging in to what it means. But I think more important, more helpful is to get that big picture of what John is trying to say. And really John is trying to paint the picture that says this. This, seated on the throne, is the God who you know. This, seated on the throne, is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God who has revealed himself to us. He's the God who judges the wicked but makes promises to his people. He is that powerful, dangerous, beautiful, holy God. And he is seated on the throne. Everything that happens, happens under his control. There is nothing which is too big. There is nothing which is too small. There is nothing which is too difficult for him to handle. He is in control. He is sovereign. He rules. And so as we look through the early stages of this picture that John is painting for us, we can begin to see, can't we, how this is written as a great encouragement to the church. So it's written as a great encouragement to the early churches who are suffering, a great encouragement for us now. Whatever difficulties arise, and there have been difficulties for the church throughout its history, different difficulties, different challenges, but always challenges, always the church is opposed. For whatever difficulties arise, can anything compare to this God? Can anything compare to this God who is seated on the throne and yet is also the God that we know from the Bible? And more importantly, we're told he is the God who knows us I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the kind of the big promise that God makes over the whole of the Bible. And here we see him as we, in the book of Revelation, seated on the throne, ruling over all things, taking care of his people. And so that's the first thing that we see in this heavenly throne room. It is the throne with God seated on it. The second thing we see as we continue to look in these first seven verses of chapter 4, as John continues to set the scene and tell us more about this heavenly throne room, is that although God is the only one who is on the throne, he is not alone in his throne room. And in fact, all around the throne is kind of teeming with life. And so in verse 4, we see that around God's central throne, there are 24 other thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with crowns on their heads, John says. Well, who are these guys? Well, the number 24 pops up fairly frequently in the book of Revelation. And generally when it's used to represent the whole of the people of God. And why is that 24? Well, it's the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament. And that's combined with the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And so we see here these 24 elders that kind of comes together, a group representing all of God's chosen people. All of God's people throughout the ages. Well, here they are in the very presence of God. There are each one of them sitting on their own throne, each one of them with their own kind of authority, each one of them with their own kind of area that they rule over, but all of these thrones around the central throne of God who is sovereign over all of these things. And so we see around the throne there are these 24 elders, but we also read at the second half of verse 6 and verse 7 that there are also four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And we also learn the next verse they've got, they each have six wings. And again, this is don't try and draw these creatures. They end up looking with something very kind of strange, like an animal with wings, covered in eyes. Really, again, it's kind of symbolism. Throughout the book of Revelation, there's so much symbolism. And what these creatures represent really is the whole of creation. The whole of the created order, the lion, the human, the ox, and the eagle kind of represented the pinnacle of each of the different types of creature. The wild creatures, the kind of the people, the human creatures, the domestic creatures, the birds, each one of these is kind of top of their tree. And each one of them is here together representing all of creation. And so it's not just God's people here that are represented. It's the whole of creation is presented as being before God's heavenly throne. And so with that, with this throne in the center and this collection around the throne, the scene is set. This incredible, really an unimaginable image of God's special people and then all of God's creation gathered around him on his throne, seated on his throne in perfect, majestic holiness. The scene is set. So the next question, well, what are they doing? What is the action which is taking place on this grand heavenly stage? And that's what we see in the second section of chapter 4, verses 8 down to 11, where John shows us here the heavenly worship which is taking place in that heavenly throne room. Let me read it again, verses 8 down to 11. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." we see the response of this assembly which represents, as we were saying, kind of God's people, and also the whole of creation. As they see the Almighty God seated on his throne, the only response is an ending cycle of worship. We're told that the living creatures never cease in giving glory, and that whenever they do that, then the elders fall down and they worship. And it's this cycle that just goes on and on and on as they recognize this incredible God who they are seeing, who they are witnessing, who they are in the presence of, can never be over-worshipped. In fact, can never be worshipped enough. These people are in God's presence. They never get to the stage where they say, well, I think that's enough worship for one day. You know, let's call it a day here. We'll maybe pick up again tomorrow. No, the picture is it just goes on and on and on. It's as if they're seeing kind of new facets of God's incredible holiness and perfection, new elements of his glory. And once again, that worship begins again and again. And as the living creatures worship, the elders worship. And as the elders worship, the living creatures worship. I wonder if you've ever heard people ask that kind of question with a slightly worried look on their face, and people say, is heaven just going to be like one long church service? And thankfully, the answer is no to that question. You know, heaven we kind of get a glimpse of here, and there's nothing to be worried about, or maybe heaven won't be all it's cracked up to be. We see here this incredible picture of heaven. It is kind of gazing at God. It is worshipping because of who he is. Not because you're told to worship. Not because the service doesn't finish for another half hour. But because you can see the perfect creator God. Can see who he is. We sang that final verse from Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. And that is what we see this picture of, this heavenly worship in the heavenly throne room. People seeing God, and the only response is to worship. To worship in light of who he is. To worship in light of his character. And what especially is it in this passage that's in focus in this worship? And what are the particular characteristics that we see in these verses? Well, already we've seen, haven't we, that he sits on his throne as the sovereign God. He is worshipped as he is the one who is in control of all things. And we see in verse 8, he is almighty, that he has the power to carry out his sovereign plan. He's not a king who has no influence. He's not a king that actually can't affect any change. He's a king who is sovereign and has an almighty power. He can do whatever he chooses to do. It's also emphasized in these verses, he's eternal. Who was and is to come. And then we see again in the next couple of verses, who lives forever and forevermore. So we have this one who's always been in control, who is able to be in control, and whose control will last forever. And finally, verse 11, he's worthy to receive this glory and honor and power because he is the creator God. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Why is it that these creatures, God's people, the whole of creation, are worshipping again and again and again the one who sits on this heavenly throne? It's because he is the eternal, sovereign, creator God. And that is who is seated on the throne. That is who is ruling over the whole of history. And the only response to that God is to worship. The only response to that God is to worship him, not alongside other things, but over and above everything else. And this would have been incredibly relevant for the very first churches that read this letter from John. As John was writing the book of Revelation, the Roman emperor was a man called Domitian. Domitian demanded that he was worshipped. Domitian kind of deified himself. He introduced emperor worship into the Roman Empire. He gave himself the Latin title of Dominus et Deus Noster. If your Latin is a wee bit rusty, that translates our Lord and God. I don't think modesty was that high on Domitian's agenda, but we see in verse 11 And actually, it is only this one that John has been describing. It is only the one who is seated on the heavenly throne who deserves and can be given that title. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. He is the true God. He is the only one to be worshipped. No one else can take that title. No one else can claim that for themselves. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Not an emperor, not anything else. And really that is one of the big applications of this passage to the original readers and to us as well. If you're anything like me, you love to go away from a sermon maybe with a list of boxes that you can tick. Here's five things to do, and it's as if we just do those five things, well that's it, I've kind of completed that passage of the Bible. I don't need to do anything else. Actually this chapter, it won't give us any kind of tick list of stuff. This chapter is here to expand our view of God. This chapter is here to remind us again of his power, of his majesty, that he is the eternal, sovereign creator. This passage is in some way here to give us that information, to give us that picture, and in light of that, our only response is to worship him, and to worship him above everything else. The original early church was not to submit to the emperor, could not call the emperor our Lord and God, and they went through all sorts of persecution because they refused to do that. We don't have emperor worship so much today. Whoever wins the election on Thursday, I'd be very surprised if they adopt that title of our Lord and God come Friday morning, and yet we're still drawn to worship other things. Each one of us is always ready to give something else, assign to something else the ultimate value. You know, there's that kind of thing where we have in our minds, well, if this one thing is in place, well, then everything will be okay. And God can kind of fit around that. You know, if I have my health, well then I'll be okay and I can worship God. If my family are doing well that's great. I'll worship God because of that. If my exams go well, or if I'm succeeding at work, well, there's something. You know, I can worship God now. But actually, that is not worshiping God. That is worshiping, that is giving ultimate value to these other things, whatever they may be. And we say this time and time again, these could be good things. But if we put them in place of God, they become bad things. If they become the reason that we worship, if they become something where if they were taken away, we would stop worshipping God. Well, that's a huge problem. This passage is here to show us such a vast picture of God in all his beauty and his majesty that we say, that is who I will worship. That is who I will worship no matter what else is going on in my life. That is who I worship. That is my Lord and my God, whatever the cost, whatever other people may say. Worthy are you, and you alone, my Lord and my God, to receive glory and honor and power. Not because of the things that he gives us, not because of what is happening in our life, but because of who he is. There was a time when kind of scholars thought that in this passage of Revelation, John had basically looked around at the kind of the worship that the Jews used to carry out and the other kind of religions would carry out, and he's kind of amplified that, and he's said, well, you know, that must be what heaven is like. It's kind of based on what he saw around him but built up. But actually that's been generally rejected by most people, and it's clear that this passage works the complete opposite way around from that. This is a vision of God to John. John sees this heavenly worship, and it is that worship of God which is to shape our worship. Not our worship that shapes John's vision. It is what John has seen, which is the ultimate example, the perfect model of worshipping God. Worshipping him because of who he is. Worshipping him because of his perfect holiness. Worshipping him because of his majesty, his power. Because he is that eternal, sovereign, creator God. You see in this passage that example which we're to follow. And again, not just as we gather as a church, not just two or three times a week in this building, but as we live every day of our lives for his glory, always looking at who he is and worshipping him in every aspect of our life. carrying out those words that Tim read at the beginning of the service, to give our whole lives as worship to God. And so really that is one of the big applications of this vision of God on his throne. It's to bring us to worship. And yet there was also a second application when we learn what it is that John's saying to us here. And again, this is another application which very much was in John's mind for the church back then, for the church that this letter was written to, and continues to be relevant to us today. And that's as well as moving us to worship. This picture of the heavenly throne room should fill us with confidence here on earth. Now, I love that line from that verse. John saw a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. You know, come Friday morning, whoever wins this general election, there is bound to be people distraught. If you're a social media user, it doesn't matter who wins, it will be the end of the world. People will be wailing about how terrible it is. The country will be doomed. And yet for Christians, although we may or may not be pleased with the result, we don't despair. Because Christ sits on the throne. There's great words from Psalm 146. It says, do not put your trust in princes. Rather, we put our trust in the eternal, everlasting, sovereign creator God who sits on the throne. The one who for whom not a single second nor a square inch of creation is outside of his control. He is the one who rules. A comfort to us when we think about kind of political things, if that's something that makes you uncertain. But ultimately, this is not a vision about politics. This was not a vision given before a general election. This is a vision we need to remember, which is given to suffering churches. This is this incredible vision of God that were given to churches who looked very unimpressive. Churches, as we said, facing challenges from inside and pressures from the outside. And it's to that church that this vision is written, not simply to move them to worship, but also to give them great comfort. It's to the church, it's to God's people that this vision says, look, your God reigns. Your God is in control. It might not always look like that. You might feel weak, but your God is in control. Because of that, we can take great confidence in the individual circumstances in our life. In times of uncertainty, we don't know what's next. Things seem confusing. Things are not as we would have done if we were God. This passage says to us, God is in control. Your God reigns. And it's because of that control, too, that as a church, both then and now, we can stand firm, we can be encouraged. We don't need to shrink back because society is opposed to the gospel. Rather, we're to move forward. We can go out into a hostile world and we can witness to Christ and to the gospel. We can offer this peace and security that people have no peace, people have no security. We can go and speak to people who have absolutely no assurance that things will work out for good in the end. And we can tell them that through Jesus Christ we have that peace. We can have that assurance because God is on the throne. And so we go out with confidence and we live lives of worship to him, the eternal, sovereign, creator God. And really all of this only makes sense because this God is for us and not against us. This is a comfort because this God who rules is on our side. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because of Jesus. We know that because this is the same God who did not spare even his own son in order that we could be restored to him. And that's the big focus of chapter 5 next week, where we'll see this picture of kind of God as a whole that is in chapter 4 really zooms in to focus on the work of Christ, the Lamb. It is this Lamb that enables our access into this heavenly throne room. It is this Lamb and his sacrifice that enables us to join this heavenly worship. And so this evening we can close, we can go home, we can face the week ahead with incredible encouragement. But because of Christ, because of the Lamb, because of the price he paid on our behalf, this God is on our side. We have been reconciled to God. We are his sons and daughters if we accept Jesus. And so we can have that great confidence in every situation that he reigns, that he is glorious, that he is sovereign, that he is eternal, that he is in control. And so we worship him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this incredible vision which you gave to John to pass on to your people, the church. We thank you that when we feel weak and small and insignificant, that we're able to look to you. We're able to look and see that you are on our side, that you rule, and that you are powerful, and you are eternal, and you are sovereign. Lord, we pray that this week, in the issues that we have, the things that cause us to worry, that you will give us confidence to turn our eyes towards heaven, to see things from that heavenly perspective. Lord, we pray as a church where we feel marginalized or ineffective, where we feel that we are constantly going against the tide of public opinion, and it's a battle that often we feel like we're losing. Lord, we pray that you would give us confidence as your people, that you are in control and that you are powerful, you are almighty to work out your purposes. And Lord, perhaps above all else, we pray that you would fix in our minds this incredible picture of you seated on your throne, the eternal, powerful, sovereign, creator God. We pray that we would worship you because of who you are. We thank you that we can come into your presence, we can see who you are, we can worship you because you did not spare your own son, but sent him to die. And we give you thanks for your word and what it tells us. We give you thanks for the encouragement that it brings us. And we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to live in that encouragement, to live out this confidence that we have because of who you are and what you have done for us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing a great hymn, a hymn which is based directly on this chapter of Revelation. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, my song shall rise to thee. A song which is all about, it kind of echoes the words that the living creatures say to God, and about how as we see God, as we see his holiness, that our praises too rise to him, that our whole lives are characterized by worshipping him. So let's stand and sing together.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.